Romans 15, Romans chapter 15. This is the benchmark where we're going to start. This is what I would like to base the idea of the sermon for today off of, the starting point. And in chapter 15, verses 4, it says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope." So we know that Paul is referring to the Old Testament when he talks about what is written aforetime. We know that he is referring to the Old Testament when he says that. So my goal for today is that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope, and that we might see the blessed hope through the Old Testament. Now we know, and we've heard Pastor preach about it many times, and everyone else that has got up and taught and preached, we've heard talk about, you know, types of Christ and pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, and pictures of prophetic things that will happen in the future through stories of which have happened in the past. We see that, like, from Abraham sacrificing Isaac is a picture of God sacrificing his son, Jesus Christ. We see that Moses was a mediator between God and man, and if you turn to 1 Timothy 2:5, we'd find out that you see that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. So that's a picture right there of Moses being the mediator between God and the Jews, the similarity between that and Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, verses 5, it says, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So that's a picture of Jesus Christ there. We see Joseph is a picture of Christ's sufferings and how that Joseph had to go through many things, being sold into slavery by his own brothers, and how he had to deal with Potiphar's wife, and how he had to suffer for things before he would eventually be a ruler over Egypt. That pictures how Jesus Christ had to suffer many things for us, and then one day he will reign. We see that Enoch is kind of a picture of the rapture and type, and it also reminds me, when you talk about Enoch and his translation, how that reminds me of how Jesus Christ, after he was resurrected, was called up and ascended into heaven. So we have all these pictures and types of things, and the way the Bible is laid out, it's laid out in such a magnificent way, such a unique type of way, and it's the only book that was ever written anywhere like this. If you turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 1, in Proverbs chapter 1, it says that the Bible, and this is kind of the way I look at it, is just that the Bible is written to not just one type of person. It's written to many different types of person. And then picking up in 1 verses 4, it says, "To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase in learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." To give subtlety to the simple, an unbeliever can open a Bible if directed and see that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that he needs Jesus Christ to be the Savior to go to heaven. So that for that, it's the subtlety of a new Christian being saved. The young man, to try to figure out how to live a sanctified life. The practicality of going to work every day and raising a family. The practicality of that, to give knowledge and discretion to determine which way he's going to guide his family or whatever the case may be. And then to the wise man, and this is how I kind of think of some of my teachers and how think of some of my preachers and how they've gone through the everyday grind of going to work every day, and that there is still something in this book for them, and that they can still study and learn something new every time they open this book. That's just an amazing thing. It's written to the simple so that they can understand salvation. It's written to the young man so that he can understand and understand how to discern right from wrong and the ways in which he can go through them, because the devil works in subtlety. It's not just, he doesn't throw it all at you at once. He doesn't hit you with, you know, going out and partying and all that all at one time. It's a subtle progression, a down slope of things. So he gives subtlety. He gives discretion to the young man, and then to the wise man, he gives the more complex things that we hear from Pastor and some of the more complex ideas that we've heard from, I know from Brother Sam Gibb when he came, he talked about how that Jesus Christ, it'd be a wonderful thing if, like, there was 40 days in between the rapture that the dead will rise first in Christ. So those are just some of the ideas that I've heard from some of the wiser men. And that's just a simple, and the way that this book is mapped out is just mind-boggling. And more I study, I'm just blown away about how these events from the Old Testament picture what is going to happen in the future. It's just an amazing thing when you see, like, when you actually sit down and study it and think about, wow, that similarity between that and you know what happened with Jesus Christ dying on the cross, or you know, or his millennial reign and what's happening in the future. It's just this book is mapped out so uniquely and so perfectly. It's so simple yet complex at the same time. There is no other book that is like that. I can't think of any other book that is like that for the simple and for the wise. I don't know, maybe you guys have heard Pastor mention it. I know I've talked to him about it once or twice. But there's this thing that was going around for like the last couple of years. It's called the Bereshit prophecy. I don't know if any of you have ever looked into any of that stuff. And I'm not going to get too in depth with it because I'm on the fence. It has to do with dealing with like the Hebrew, the Bible written in the Hebrew language and stuff like that. And I don't know Hebrew, so I really can't give you an opinion on whether or not I believe that it's true or not. But anyway, this guy bases his benchmark, his starting point is declaring that God is talking in Isaiah 46:10, that he's saying that he's declaring the end from the beginning. So basically what he's trying to do is he goes to the beginning of the Hebrew Bible, and the first word in the Hebrew Bible is Bereshit. And translated into English, that means in the beginning. So he is thinking that from this word Bereshit, with how the Hebrew language is laid out and mapped out, that you can determine all the prophecy is in that one word in the Hebrew Bible about Jesus dying and being resurrected and his second coming and his reign, all from that first word in the Hebrew Bible. And like I said, I don't know Hebrew, so I can't tell you if it's, you know, true or not. But it's just interesting to think, like, isn't that something that God would do? Like, how God hides some things in the Bible that you may overlook once or twice, and then, you know, third time through, you're seeing something that you don't see, that you haven't seen in the past. It is just like God to do something, and it wouldn't be surprised if some of that Bereshit prophecy is actually true. And it'll be interesting. I know I've heard pastors say it, but just to think about Jesus Christ, like teaching from His Word, like the things that we have just overlooked. It'll just be amazing to find out, you know, all the pictures of Christ, all the things that we've overlooked, all the things that we have just glanced over. And just passed by. But with that being said, I would like to take a more closer look at some of these types of Christ in the Old Testament, and really try to focus on their character. And my goal for the day is to look at, in particular, David, and see that from his character traits, from his attributes, that we will see the same character attributes that we see in Christ, and that we can look at some of these Old Testament men, these Old Testament types of Christ, and maybe be able to learn something from them and to maybe apply it to our own lives. If you would turn to real quick in 1 John chapter 2. And 1 John chapter 2 is kind of the end goal here. In chapter 2, verse 6, I mean, I'm sorry. And he saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. So the goal is to walk as Jesus Christ. If we claim that we know Jesus Christ, then we ought also to walk as Jesus Christ. So maybe taking this opportunity to focus in on some of those characteristics and maybe trying to have some thoughts about what we can do to be more like Christ here. I would like to start off in 1 Samuel 13. In 1 Samuel 13, we find the first, and David's not even mentioned in this verse, but we see the first instance of a characteristic of David, and he's not even mentioned in the verse. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 14. And this is Samuel talking to Saul, and Saul has just rejected God, and now Samuel is telling Saul in verse 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought after him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So we see that the first characteristic, the first thing we notice about David is that he has a heart after God. That is the first mention of anything about David, is that's the first character quality that we can see. He has a heart after God. And in Acts 13:22, it backs this idea up. So what does it mean to have a heart after God? What does it mean to have a heart after God? It's not just simply being saved or anything like that. Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. So what is God's will for man? If you would turn your Bibles to Isaiah 43:7, it would give us some more insight on What is having a heart after God? What is having a heart after God? What is God's will for man? 43 verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. So what Jesus did on the cross, what Jesus did at Calvary was for God's glory. What David did, he cared more about what God thought than what the things of man. And that was very evident when he stood up to Goliath. And all the other Jews were cowering besides the giant and saying, like, I don't want to fight him. I don't want to fight the giant. Even King Saul was cowering before Goliath. And when David starts asking questions about who's like what happens when you go and fight the giant and what happens when you take the giant on, even his own brothers tried to silence David and tried to keep him quiet because his brothers knew. His brothers knew that God was on his side. And later on in Samuel, it talks about how another person is describing David, and he talks about him being a valiant man, a man of God. His brothers knew that. That's why they got upset with him. That's why they got upset with him. Oh, you think you're so holy and so righteous, you go take the giant on. Like, they tried to stop it because they knew that David wasn't in it for David's glory. David was in it because the giant was talking and belittling the one true God. He was defying God's army. And that's why David went in and fought the giant. It wasn't for his own glory, even though he did get glory from it. That's not why David went and did it. So the question is that I would like to ask, are we living for our own glory or for God's glory? Are we willing to sacrifice for God's glory? It is easy to get wrapped up in the everyday life and the things that we do every day as far as going to work, paying our bills, making sure the lights stay on. And even in this time of year with holiday seasons from Thanksgiving to the end of the year, things seem to get a little bit more hectic. Things seem to get a little bit more frantic, I would say, with preparing for, you know, the feasts and family coming over. It's very easy to lose sight on giving God glory. And it just always seems that the devil is always trying to bog us down and distract us from what is important, like going to work every day, the daily grind of just getting up early and going in and then coming home and you're tired and you don't really want to do anything. And it's just, you know, it just seems like just seems like you just want to just take a nap, you know? But it's important to always keep track on how we can give glory to God in every day aspect. If you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, this is the story of Mary breaking the alabaster box on Jesus' head and anointing him. And in verse 3, it says, "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She had done what she could. She was aforehand to anoint my body to the burial." So Mary had done what she could. She gave up her most prized possession for Jesus Christ. That begs for another question. Are we willing to give up our most prized possession if God asks for it? If God is asking for our most prized possession, would we even be willing to give it up for him? And this is just something that I have, since I've started this and started studying this, this is something that I have wanted to keep on doing and wanted to put in my life, is to ask God, what can I do for your glory today? Because that, when it comes down, the bottom line, the aspect of it, is we're not here to go to work every day. We're not here to pay, make sure our bills are paid. Now, it is nice to make sure that your bills are paid and that you are taking care of your family. But what are we actually here for? The base root is we are here to give glory to God. And if you would turn into Psalms 96, this is just examples of how we can give glory to God. In Psalms 96, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord and bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord hath made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, and strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the woods rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. So that is a way that we can give God glory. We can glory God in song. Sing unto the earth, O ye people. If you turn over to Psalms chapter 115, a few pages over, we'll see that there is more ways to glorify God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but by thy name give glory, for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. This is just another reason why we should give God the glory, for his mercy and his truth that he gives us from day to day. If you turn over to Psalms 118, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. And verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. So even in our distresses, we can call upon the Lord, and the Lord deserves glory for that. He deserves praise for answering our prayers. The next thing that I would like to notice about, the next character trait that I would like to know, take notice of, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 11, we'll pick up. And then Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of beauty, a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. So the next thing that I would like to focus on, the next topic I would like to bring up, is David's faithfulness. And you might think, well, how do you get that from those verses? If David wasn't faithful to continue looking after the flocks, if he wasn't faithful to doing his routine duties, would he have even been called by Samuel? Even after all his brothers had been called before Samuel, David was faithful to tending his flock. And he was found faithfully tending his flock. Samuel coming to little old Bethlehem and to little old Jesse's house was a big deal. This isn't just some average run-of-the-mill day, a normal day in the life of the family of Jesse. This is a huge deal. This is a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. And you didn't find David complaining about, why are all my brothers going and standing before Samuel? Samuel was a big deal. Samuel was the last judge of Israel. Samuel had been along longer than King Saul at this point in time. Samuel was probably more well-known than King Saul was at this time. So this isn't just some small event that was taking place. This was a huge event, especially for Jesse and his family. And David never lost sight of his role in life. He never not lost sight of that he was the youngest, that he was the low man on the totem pole, that he had the lowest seniority. And when you have the lowest seniority, you have to do some of the jobs that the older, the more experienced people don't want to do anymore. And David accepted that role, and he didn't complain about it. He didn't ask questions about, why is all my brothers and sisters going besides Jesse or before Samuel, and why not me? You never hear of David talking like that. Jesus is faithful to us. In 2 Thessalonians 2, if you turn in your Bibles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. The Lord is faithful to stabilize us, to stabilize our lives. He is faithful to do that. He is faithful to fend off evil from us. Are we faithful to him? Are we faithful to reading God's word every day? Are we faithful to our prayer life? Are we faithful to the ministry, whatever ministry that we are called to? Because we all are called to some sort of ministry. our daily lives, what we do in our daily lives is our ministry. Are we faithful to having a good reputation, a good godly representation of God and Jesus Christ? Are we faithful to that? Are we faithful of being examples of what Christians should be at home, at work, to the younger kids in the church? Are we faithful? Are we faithful to being good examples of what a godly Christian should be? If you turn in your Bibles to 1 John 1:9, we see another way of how Jesus is faithful to us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to forgive us of all our unrighteousness. All of our unrighteousness. And we are to be more Christ-like. Should we not be faithful to forgive other people of trespasses that they've done against us? Should we not be faithful to forgive a fellow Christian for a trespass that has been done against us in the past? Jesus Christ is faithful to forgive us. Are we faithful to put our own pride aside in order to keep a godly reputation? Do we have too much pride that no matter what, we always have to be right? When Jesus was being mocked in the trials, he didn't sit there and try to plead his case. He didn't try to plead that I am innocent, and he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't need to. He was able to not have pride, to put his pride aside in order to keep his reputation. Are we faithful to do the same thing? In Luke 16:10, it says, he that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. And when I think about this verse and when I hear it preached, I usually think about being faithful in least as far as like service is concerned, as far as what I do in order for, like what I do for God, as far as service is concerned. But I'd like to take that a step further today. Are you faithful to have a good attitude every day, even when it's hard and things aren't going your way? Are we faithful to have a good attitude every day? Are we faithful to treating other Christians as our actual brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of the way we do sometimes by talking bad? I mean, the elephant in the room is, I've been around long enough to know that Christians talk about Christians, Christians gossip about Christians, and Christians can tend to hurt Christians more than worldly people can hurt Christians. And are we faithful to put our differences aside for God's glory, for God's cause? And that is just something that I think that we should more focus on, is just being more faithful to Jesus Christ, because I think that is one thing that tends to slip through the cracks more than anything, is God is so faithful to us every second of the day. But are we faithful to him every second of the day? Are we as faithful, like David was faithful to tending his flocks? The next attribute of David that I would like to look at, if you turn back to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 17 and 18. In verse 17 and 18, and Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants, and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. So this is a servant of Saul that is describing attributes and characteristics of David. And what I would like to talk about here, why we have a little bit of time, I'm not sure if I'll be able to finish this thought, but if I don't, we will finish up next week on it. The first attribute you see is he is a mighty valiant man. Valiant is possessing or acting with bravery or boldness, courage, determined. Adjective describing valiant, bold, brave, fearless, gallant, gutsy, heroic. Now, up to this point in this point in time in the Bible, David is just a teenager. David isn't even a fully grown man yet. David hasn't gone up and fought the giant yet. He has only watched over his flocks, and this is being described of him. And as you read more about David, you can see his bravery and his determination on display. You can see how David went up against, not only did he go up against the giant, but before that he went up against the bear and the lion that had attacked his flock. And that is a crazy thing to see, that David going after the bear and the lion for one sheep. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ is our shepherd. And he watches, he leaves the 99 and goes after the one that has gone astray. That is a picture of that. And we see that it takes some courage, it takes some determination in order to attack a lion or a bear with a sling. In order to get a, I mean, in modern day terms, if you were to watch over a flock and you had a handgun on you, that would be quite a thing to, I don't know that I would have the guts enough to take a shot at a bear from 15 yards away with a handgun. If you miss, if you're not confident in your aim, if you don't hit some vitals, you're as good as done. It takes multiple shots on a bear or a lion in order to slow it down. So that's a pretty incredible thing in the determination to go after one sheep and have that type of determination and bravery to not let one sheep go away or be killed. That is quite the determination. And that's something that I think that we could apply as Christians is to be determined that no matter what the cost is, we will not bend for the cause of Christ. We will not bend and have that determination. We will not have our determination skewed in any sort of way. What's right is right. What's wrong is wrong. And at the end of the day, we have to be determined when we go out into the world, when we deal with people that aren't saved and stuff like that. And like I talked about earlier, and how David's own brothers tried to silence him from fighting the giant. They even tried to do that. And that's a tough thing when there's a crowd against you. But it's another thing to be determined. And that's just another aspect of David and his determination and his bravery. And with that, I think I'll end there before I go into any further, because I don't think we have enough time for the day. But we'll end in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I just ask and pray that you would be with us here and now, Lord. I ask and pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear Pastor preach, Lord. And I just ask and pray that you would be with us, Lord, and that your spirit would fill this church room, Lord. And I just thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for the opportunity to come here today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.